Luke chapter 18, verses 1 through 14. Then he spoke a parable to them, that men always ought to pray and not lose heart, saying, there was a certain city, a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him, saying, get justice for me from my adversary. And he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. Then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? Also he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up from the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing far off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his own breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted.
If you're a guest here today, we have been working for quite some time to go through the life and times of Jesus Christ. And what that means to us is we are working through the Gospels. We began in prophecy, we then moved into the Gospels, and we will follow that straight on into the book of Acts and the Ascension and into Revelation and Daniel and to his return. The rate we're going, he may return before that, before our finish, but we're looking forward to continuing on this journey. So, chronologically, we're doing the best we can to move through the Gospels to take a story, an event after story, and an event. So this account that we're going through today is not by my design and my planning. We're not following any kind of schedule other than the one that God has foreordained for us. And today we want to discuss the issue of prayer in the book of Luke. Now, this account, these two parables, some may not connect them together. I do. I decided I would cover these two together because they seem, in my mind, in my heart, in my discernment on this issue, to go together. And they seem to be one thought. I love the fact that when I read the Gospels and I read the accounts of Christ there in the Gospels, in my mind, it's never hard to place myself there at the event. And I love to be able to hear the voice of Christ speaking, his humanity and his deity there in the same time playing out. Now, we're going to begin here with the first of these two parables. And I got to tell you, when we start this first parable here, that this is one of the famously tortured passages of Scripture. And if you just bear with me, I'll explain to you why that I believe that it is a famously tortured Scripture. Having grown up in the church for the vast majority of my life, I know what is the church's byline or what they hold to kind of party line, if you will, and what we are then expected to learn from that position. And I really believe that a vast majority of the greater church today is missing what Christ was trying to bring out in this account. Because for many, this story is taken as an encouragement to pray, but more than that, for many, it's also an encouragement to repetitious prayer, to a repetitious chant even, a child, you know, prodding mom for a cookie before dinner. And that's not at all what Christ was meaning in this passage. Certainly, there is no doubt this morning that God calls upon us to have a faithful life of communication with him. But that's not the point of this account. There's something deeper here for us. Now, again, this passage is often received by a vast majority of the church as a call to fervent and even repetitious requesting. Now, we can easily, I think, take it that way without looking at what Christ is driving at here and really effectively misunderstanding the objective and the roles of the people that are involved in this story. I think if we take a step back, let's look at it. I mean, are we to actually entertain this morning, to actually understand, again, as so oftentimes is accepted today, that the judge in this story is to represent a picture of our Heavenly Father? Really? I mean, this judge was unprincipled. He was ungodly. He lacked all the moral fortitude, if you will, to do the right thing. In fact, he ultimately was convinced only by the fact that he was so personally bothered by the widow that he finally gave in and gave her what she requested. I ask you, is that the question? I mean, is that the picture, if you will, of the God that we know this morning? And if it is, do we in truth want personal satisfaction this morning? Do we want a singular answer to our request, even if it's not God's will, even at the expense of the plan that God has for each and every one of us? Are we really being encouraged in this passage to bug God until he gives us the cookie that we want so bad? Okay, what about the woman? Are we to be like her? I mean, to push beyond the realm of faith, the faith that we are to have in a just and loving God, and are we to push then into a relationship where he is subservient to us? That he becomes then a spiritual Santa, too busy to hear our needs? Are we to simply bug God until we get what we want? This position and this scriptural understanding that I'm presenting out here is nothing less than a gross misinterpretation of our Creator. And truthfully, this morning I got to tell you, it's not a God that I want to follow. And furthermore, how do we rectify then other passages Jesus taught on this subject when these two things do not go together, such as Matthew 6:5-8, where Jesus tells us, "When you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you that they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room. And when you have shut your door, pray to the Father who is in that secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathens do, for they think that they'll be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you even ask him." So the picture that Christ is presenting of his Father in Luke 18 is in fact actually the opposite of this judge. The truth is that if this judge can be so convinced by our badgering him, surely our perfect and loving and attentive Lord will be far, far more responsive and aware and attentive to our needs. The fact is, this morning, gang, God is extremely faithful to his children. And he's constantly aware of our situations. And coming off of a missions trip, when I'm on the other side of the world in some corners where you swear you can see the edge, and to only find God there also. And I told them, I was in a little tribal church way out. Jesse from the Duluth Fellowship and I went out to help Arjuna dedicate this little tribal church out there. And it's amazing that you can go to such places and there is God and there's my brothers and sisters. And there really is not a word we can speak between the two of us without a translator. And yet they're God's kids and my brothers and my sisters. God is extremely faithful. He's constantly aware of his kids. He knows where we are. And by the way, if you're here and you're a rebel today, let me make this clear. You can't hide from God. There's no place to hide. I know I'm from Iowa. He found me there. He can find me anywhere. We should be faithful and we should be indeed consistent in our communication with our God. But our hearts should always be in the realm of that perfect prayer. Thy will be done. Fact is, this morning, much of the greater church does indeed hold to an understanding where if we fail to get done, if we fail to receive with one discussion with our Father, well, then we can accomplish it through repeating ourselves to God over and over and over again. You know, if we just keep asking, then God will suddenly give us his attention, or he'll suddenly just change his mind and say yes when he repeatedly said no to us in the past. And if we hold to that position, it's what you're saying then is that God is holding back what is good. And furthermore, that we're compelled to beg. And what's worse than even that is that it's saying that God is somehow ignoring us until we get loud enough or persistent enough that he'll finally pony up and garner us some attention. Doesn't that say then, if that's the case, that ultimately the result of our prayer is essentially up to us? It's up to me. If God answers, it's really up to me and how hard I work and how hard I pray and how long I pray and the position I pray and the right words I say. It's really all up to me. And what a sad testament that is this morning of a very erroneous understanding of the person and the nature of Jehovah God. The fact is this morning that if we accept this position, it is to fundamentally change the historical and the biblical nature of our Creator as we know him. Now make no mistake, we forever, praise God, we forever have an open door to him. And there's no mistaking that. We can and we should speak our hearts openly to him. He knows what's in our hearts anyway, but we should plainly come to God every opportunity. No doubt about that. We must totally spend time with him every chance we get. But that being said, we must never lose our foundational understanding of who and what God is. We tend to make him into our image, don't we? Because hear this morning, God will not act or be contrary to that nature. He says in James 1:17 that he is the God who never changes. Now, how does that fit in with our modern idealism, where the news constantly says, what's wrong with the Christian church today? You know, they're just not keeping up with the changes in our culture. No, we're not. And I don't intend to. Because God never changes. Malachi 3:6 says, I am the Lord, I do not change. Numbers 23:19 says, God is not a man, so he does not lie. He's not human, so he does not change his mind. Has he ever spoken and failed to act? Has he ever promised and not carried it through? The fact is this morning, we will never receive from God what is not his will and not his plan for us. Now, don't read into what I just said. Literally, just what I said. You will not receive from him what is not his will and not his plan. And furthermore, do we really want that? Do you want what is outside of his will? Now, we would immediately say no, but how many of us have sought for it? How many of us have begged God? Oh, God, you know, she's so hot. Let her go out with me, please. You guys act like you've never prayed that prayer. We even had girls in Iowa, so I know. Okay. To walk in a life of Christ is to seek his will. To walk in a life of Christ is to seek his plan for us. It's not to seek to use his power to achieve our plans and our desires. And knowing this fact, that should compel many of us this morning to reevaluate our prayer life, to reevaluate how we live before the one that we call Lord and Master. Is he really? We say that in prayer like it's his first name, Lord Jesus. Now, he's always Jesus, but there's no guarantees you're Lord. Certainly, God has and God will allow us to pursue plans and a life path that is outside of his perfect will for us. Hence the existence of free will, which I know, if you're like me, many of us would like to get rid of that. But we have free will, and free will still affects our lives just as our decisions to sin does. We still can do that. But his allowing such via this promise of free will, that doesn't mean that it is his sovereign will. It doesn't mean that it is his supreme desire or his supreme plan for our life. It doesn't mean that his loving design for us that was laid out individually, gang, before the foundations of the earth were laid. It doesn't mean that that does not factually exist. Free will does not negate his great desire for us, his creation this morning. I remember a young lady who attended here in the past, and she was courted by a young man who eventually showed that he was of questionable character. And they wanted me to support their desire to marry and to give my blessing to their union, but I couldn't. And it cost me the relationship I had with this young lady over many years that was very dear to me. When I questioned the young man about his love for her, he said he could not say that he loved her. He felt she was a fine woman and that she would make a fine godly wife, and that he would eventually fall in love with her after marriage. And I was, and those of you that know me would expect the same, I was shocked and I was horrified at the premise. Now, ironically, in that situation, he took the opportunity to attempt to turn the tables on me and to justify his position by ridiculing the idea of God's gift of a soulmate. He said, "Oh, you're one of those who believe in soulmates." And coming out of 38 years of, I have no words to describe what my marriage has been like, beyond anything I could ever hope for. 38 years, you better believe I believe in soulmates. And what he was saying then is that God didn't have one person for which he planned for each of us to marry. He didn't have a supreme will and plan for us in marriage. Ironically, I know theologically where this young man was coming from, and I knew that he believed God was sovereign, that he had foreknowledge, but apparently that didn't extend to this one singular issue, who he should marry. I guess that issue was a free-for-all. You know, he was open for his decision alone, and that God, I guess, didn't really have much to say about that. And I gave him opportunity for him to backpedal out of this position as I questioned him further and further on this, but he did not. But he did later on lie to her and lie to her family about what was said that day. Because see, for this man, it was all about him. It was not about her. It wasn't about the plan of God. It wasn't obviously about the Lord's control over his life. And I was amazed to witness such a position. One where God has a plan for one's life, except when we don't want him to. And God has an ultimate plan and a direction and a path for our lives, except when we don't want to wait until he shows us what that is, and then we get to go out and find it on our own and then ask him to get on our train. God's promise to care for us, to care for our needs, he says that throughout Scripture. And the question this morning is not and never has been and will never be, will he be faithful to us? Man, we're breathing this morning. We're still here. Of course he's faithful to us. And many of you, you should be shocked that you're still breathing. I'm shocked you're still breathing. There's no question that God is faithful. That's not the argument this morning. That's not the point of this parable. The point is the last line in this first parable, and that is, will we be faithful to him? That's the point of this. Not will he be faithful to us. Not do I need to beg him. Do I need to bug him? Do I need to, you know, just keep badgering him until he give me what I want? He's saying, how about you, Tim? Will you do that for me? Will you be there? Jesus is asking, will I find faith here on this planet? Now, perhaps I'm reading into this too much, so take it for what it's worth, but it seems to me when I read this, this is more than just a question. It seems to me to be more of a verdict. Because what is faith except a clear acquiescing to God to do, to be, to have, and to show us his plan? That's faith. Faith isn't God, gimme, gimme. Faith is like, I trust you, God. You got my back. What do you want to do? That's faith. Biblical faith. In his second parable here, Jesus went on to speak of the individuals who fail to have that faith. He begins in verse 9 by saying that this parable was, quote, for those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and they despised others, end quote. Paul, he spoke the same in 2 Corinthians 10:12, if you're keeping notes. He talks about this. He wrote in that passage, he wrote of those who would compare themselves with each other and measuring themselves by themselves. Hey, I got news for you this morning. The guy sitting in the pew beside you, he's not the standard, she's not the standard, and I'm not the standard. Christ is the standard. And if you're a visitor here in this church today, understand something. We are not the standard. We're not even going to try to be the standard. God's the standard. We're here to point you to Christ. And in that passage in 2 Corinthians, Paul goes on to effectively say, what foolishness to do that. You know, it's a common thing today to look at God as if he grades on a curve. And we're apt to believe, you know, if I'm not as bad as, you know, these other people, I'm therefore okay in God's sight. Or, you know, I'm a pretty smart guy. You know, so God loves me and I can ask what I want. I can ask what I want of God, the genie, and, you know, he'll give it to me because, you know, he loves me. And after all, you might try to defend yourself. Isn't that what Scripture says in John 15:7? No. That's not what John 15:7 says, because John 15:7 begins with that verse by saying, if. Mm-hmm. Let's not rush right on to the second half. That if excludes individuals who have their own agenda and plans outside of God. The passage says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you. If. Then you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. Because you know what? If I'm abiding in him, and his words are abiding in me, that I don't want anything short of his divine and sovereign plan. And I'm not going to ask for anything outside of that because I want what he wants. That's what happens when he abides in me and I abide in him. I just want what he wants. I have to believe this morning that there is not a more detrimental enemy on this planet than the one that lies within us. I believe that pride is the most clandestine enemy, and that enemy moves subtly into the power seat of our lives And it ultimately just blinds us to the truth. And once the truth is beaten back, there's no telling where the path of life will take us or what insane directions we will pursue. I have seen people, friends, go off in directions that's like, I don't even know who that person is going out there. Because somewhere along the way, the truth was rejected. And they were on their own, like a tumbleweed in the wind. No single issue, short of this issue of pride, has destroyed more men. No single issue has removed more people from church and from fellowship. No single issue has wrecked more marriages, enslaved more earthly lives than these enemies, the enemies of pride and the enemy of self-will. I want. It's the American chant, isn't it? I think many of us this morning, we see redemption and we see salvation and then subsequently lordship. We see these things as being necessary for those who are openly wicked. You know, and certainly, you know, more than themselves. Again, as long as the world stays more wicked than them, then what, they're okay. There's a big, big write-up in the paper if you watch news this week, you know. Can we be moral without God? You know, it's a big thing. Crazy discussion. Because we do not indulge this morning in a particular list of sins, a list that we've constructed as being indicative of sinners, sinners of this world, we think we're all right with God and God is okay with us. And because we have our life together, you know, we're fine, upstanding Christians, you know, and you just got that little glint in your teeth and just, you know, you're all Mr. GQ, Jesus sakes wise, and you got it all put together, we're apt to feel that because of that, we get more elbow room on this whole plan of God thing. And when we get that way, we think we can make a few more decisions for ourselves. And we think we're pretty smart and we're spiritually mature. I mean, we don't advertise it, but we think that all that sovereignty and God kind of thing, that's all good when you're a baby Christian. But then, you know, when we get mature, you know, it matures me, well, you know, God gives us more leash and he gives us greater control. Except he doesn't. He absolutely, positively doesn't. And instead of growing more and more in that direction, becoming more and more dependent upon him, more and more following his direction for our path, so oftentimes we start to get a little, hey, you know, I'm doing pretty good here, and I can start cutting myself some slack, and I'm a pretty smart Christian guy, so I can start making these decisions for myself. I just want to start waving goodbye to you. Bye! This danger is so great this morning. And it is most great upon those who have years of faith. Those of us who've walked with Christ now, months turn to years, years turn to decades. We're the ones in the greatest danger here. Because, you know, we've experienced stuff. You know, we've had some spiritual experiences and spiritual stuff going on, and we've matured in our understanding. So, you know, I'm a little bit more confident, not in God, but in me. Ironically, such maturing holds within it this morning the danger that we will only become more confident in ourselves and begin to see our communique with God as rather an opportunity to elicit God to get on our train again, to get into our desires and our plans and our wants, because, you know, I'm a Christian, I'm a good God, of course God would want what I want. Rather than growing in our dependence upon his grace and upon his sovereign plan that is, Christian, from the cradle to the grave. Scripture places all of us in humanity in the same sinner basket. So if you're here this morning, I want you to take a look around, because these people sitting in these pews, that's these people. Let's read Psalms 14:3. All have turned from God. That's us. All have become corrupt. No one does good, not even one. Well, that's rather specific. Isaiah 53:6 says, all of us have strayed away like sheep. We've all left God's path to follow our own. Isaiah 59:13. We know that we've rebelled against the Lord. We've turned our backs on God. We know how unfair and oppressive we've been, carefully planning our deceitful lies. And Romans 3:10 says, as the scripture says, no one is good, not even one. There it is again. No one has real understanding. No one is seeking God. All have turned away from God. All have gone wrong. No one does good, not even one. For all have sinned, all fall short of God's glorious standard. Welcome to the Christian faith. That's us. Christian, you're not there yet. You've not arrived, you know, at some plateau, some echelon where you can begin to guide your own life and to pray to God, Lord, bless this plan I have. And yet, aren't we all guilty of it? Some more than others, but there's not a person in here who hasn't went to God to elicit his support of a plan we had. The cloak that we most often wear to cover the truth of our heart condition on this, ironically, is religiosity. Because we go through the overt acts of religion, because, you know, we are standing righteous in comparison to those who don't go through these motions, who aren't in church this morning. But let me tell you something. God looks deeper than that. He knows you better than that. He looks into our hearts and our minds and our souls. And he will always and forever know us better than we will ever know ourselves. The Bible says we see through a glass darkly on this side. But when we get to the other side, we will see as he sees. And then we're all going to go, ah. At least I will. See, we can hide who we really are before men, but we will forever stand naked before our Creator. He knows who we are. For us, it is often the fact, again, that we attend church or we serve occasionally, and that somehow bolsters our bravado. I go to church, God, I tithed. Gimme, gimme. Even if our heart shows we attend and serve out of compulsion rather than passion. Why are you here today? Is your attendance here today about Jesus, or is it about you? Now, I don't mean about you like I'm a crazy sinner and I need to be in the house of God. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about, are you here to earn points with Jesus? Is he going to give you those little gold stars like I got in Sunday school when I was growing up? There's no gold stars. Every day, there are those who live this way, but there is also those who have not forgotten who they were. They have not forgotten who they are. They didn't forget where they came from. And these people, each and every day, they live in awe that God would receive them and love them and even more allow us to serve in his kingdom. There's not one time that I have been on a missions trip that I haven't stood in situations and thought, oh God, what? Why am I here? Why would you let me come and do this? I mean, I have stood in a roaring river way up in the high mountains of deep tribal areas of India, baptized people that, again, were three languages away. I had to have two translators to preach to them, one to go to one language and then to the next language. Illegal, if they caught me, I'm gone. I'm out. They're going to kick me out of the country. They'll never let me back in again. But I stood there in that river, baptizing the people and thinking, I'm from Iowa. I'm just a farm kid from Iowa. What am I doing here? And the words of Pastor Justin up in Duluth echo in my head, because he heard the Lord speak to him on that same trip. Didn't I tell you? 100-fold. 100-fold. What you give to me, I'll give back 100-fold. Psalms 32:6 says, let all godly pray to you while there is still time, that they may not drown in the floodwaters of judgment. For you are my hiding place. You protect me from trouble. You surround me with songs of victory. And the Lord says, I will guide you along the best pathway for your life. I will advise you. I will watch over you. Do not be like the senseless horse or the mule that needs a bit and a bridle to keep it under control. Many sorrows come to the wicked, but unfailing love surrounds those who trust in the Lord. So rejoice in the Lord and be glad, all you who obey him. Shout for joy, all you whose hearts are pure. And Isaiah 30:21 tells us, your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. Whenever you turn to the right hand or whenever you turn to the left, this is the way, walk in it. There are some of you this morning that just can't get enough of God's kingdom. And to some of you, I'm preaching to the choir. Because there is in you a passion to serve the Lord and a passion to serve his church. And it's evident in your face and in the lives that you live as you live out every chance to put God first in your life. There's no debating. There's no battle. You're looking for the opportunities to let God speak into your life. You want to seek out his plan and to seek out the plan that he has for us and to live that plan out with joy. And some of you do so in recognition of the fact that he loved us enough to die in our place, and how we've lost that fact in this generation. Jesus died that we might live. And I don't just mean live forever in heaven. I mean live. Those of you that attend here, you know the way I feel. I believe the Christians should live large. We're supermen, because nothing can touch us until the master says so. And some of you, you know what that means, and you live that way. He loved us enough to die in our place. And you also know, very close to home here, that despite your past, despite what you've done, despite the life you've lived, he still desires for you to participate in his kingdom. I'm back to that missions trip again. Why would he let me do this? And because of this, because we understand that, those people, they never forget. See, if you're one of these around within the Christian greater circle, and you look and you go, you know, there's some people that they just seem to have it together. You know, wow, I sure would like to be one of them. And man, they're just such great Christians, and they're so happy, and they're at peace, and they're joy. They've kind of got their life together. You know what the secret is? It's this. Our hands are off the wheel. It's not, hey, Lord, today I'd like to. It's, hey, Lord, what are we going to do today? What will happen today? For those folks, like this tax collector, they remain humbled before their Savior. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his face evermore. 1 Chronicles 16:11. I will go in the strength of the Lord God. I will make mention of your righteousness and yours only. Let's stand.